The following message, Chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper, is the 138th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Note that several minutes are missing at the start of this message. We apologize for this omission. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, on Sunday, January 22, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
The distinctive ordinances of the new covenant in a general fashion. In the opening paragraph, the origin of Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper is treated. And then in the second paragraph, the proper administrators of the ordinances is addressed. So let's look at these each in turn. God willing, we will spend only today looking at this, moving next time to the chapter on baptism. But consider first what is said in the opening paragraph. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary, one of the best tools for understanding our confession, in the sense that it tells us the meaning of words as they were used in the period when the confession was written, so that we don't begin to apply modern meanings to words, 21st century meanings to words that were written in the 17th century. But the Oxford English Dictionary at this point defines the word ordinance as a practice or a usage authoritatively enjoined or prescribed, especially a religious or ceremonial observance as the sacraments. Now, this definition is very helpful because it highlights two important points concerning the ordinances of the new covenant. First of all, it underscores the fact that Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper are ceremonial ordinances. That is, that like the rituals described under the old covenant, they are symbolic in nature. That is, their meaning is not to be found in the things themselves, but in the truths which their symbolism represents. They portray spiritual truths under visible symbols. And just as was true of the rituals of the old covenant, so it is true of the ordinances of the new covenant. They are ceremonial in nature, symbolic in nature, conveying by visible means, portraying spiritual truths. And this point is fully worked out in the next two chapters. But for now, I ask that you simply reflect on the fact that whereas the old covenant had a multitude of symbolical ordinances, the new covenant has only two. In the old covenant, there is chapter after chapter after chapter in the law of Moses describing the various rituals and ceremonies of the old covenant. When we come to the new covenant, the actual material describing these ordinances is very brief, and it is limited to two. That is, to baptism and the Lord's table. Now, we'll say more about that later. But secondly, this definition underscores the fact that Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper are authoritatively enjoined or prescribed. And this, of course, is the main point of the paragraph that we're examining. The very idea of an ordinance assumes that the practice or the usage, whatever it is, in this case, a religious or ceremonial observance, it assumes that that practice rests on a proper foundation. That is, that it has been enjoined by a proper authority. When we speak of ordinances in our modern civil state, we speak of traffic ordinances or recycling ordinances, etc. Standing behind each of those ordinances is an authority. And in fact, if that authority was not there, we wouldn't even use the term ordinance to describe whatever activity it is. Well, likewise, in choosing this word, the authors of the confession were trying to convey that indeed that these practices rested on sufficient authority. And again, they are reflecting upon the procedure of the Church of Rome, which had singled out seven different activities or seven different things as ordinances conveying grace. Our confession says there are two. However, those two, unlike the seven of Rome, rest upon a very, very solid foundation as to their authority. In the case of these two ordinances, our confession says that they are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver. Now, in its chapter on religious worship, you'll remember from chapter 22, articulating what traditionally has been called the regulative principle of worship. There, our confession says that, quote, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Well, picking up that thread of thought concerning what constitutes the lawful worship of God, true worship is what God has commanded, what God has instituted. Everything else, the confession says, and backed up very amply by scripture testimony, anything else that is offered to God is false worship. Only what God has commanded is to be offered. Well, picking up that thread of thought, our confession is saying that Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper as forms of worship observed in Christian churches, that these things meet the test of the regulative principle. Now, in the next paragraphs, there's going to be an effort made to distinguish these two ordinances from all their counterfeits. There's going to be a distinguishing of Christian baptism from non-Christian baptism. There's going to be a distinguishing of the biblical doctrine of the observance of the Lord's table from non-biblical doctrines of the observance of the Lord's table. But at this point, speaking generally, the confession is saying that these two ordinances and these two alone do indeed meet the test of the regulative principle of worship. Their origin is not in the imaginations and devices of men, but again, the language of the confession, but in the positive and sovereign institution that is by the appointment of Jesus Christ, the only lawgiver, the head of the church. Now, this is an important point in at least a couple of ways. To recognize that these two ordinances, and we'll look at the text in just a moment, but to recognize that these two ordinances stand on a very solid foundation as to their authority for existing. But first of all, I say this is important in at least a couple of ways. First, it underscores why the ordinances of the New Covenant are limited to two. The reason is that Christ did not establish more than two symbolical ordinances. And the reason that we know this is so is not only from the testimony of Christ himself, but also when we compare the example of the apostolic churches, where we see the will of Christ being fleshed out in the life of the congregations. Only those two ordinances receive any support from the apostolic witness. Secondly, this underscores why we must not multiply ordinances as the custom of some is. For example, we have no warrant whatever from the Scripture for instituting such things as infant dedications or purification rituals or holiday celebrations in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the worship of God. We may not introduce into New Covenant worship ordinances from the Old Covenant, such as Passover, as the custom of some is. Some of you may have seen in the various religious periodicals that are circulated locally that during the Christmas season, during the Easter season, there are those who will invite you to come to a Passover celebration. Well, we have no right to reintroduce into the New Covenant worship of God what God has set aside with the abolition of the Old Covenant. We have only two Christ-appointed and two Christ-instituted ordinances, and our part is not to multiply ordinances as though things not expressly forbidden are lawful in the worship of God. And this explains also, by the way, why we do not practice foot washing and do not receive it as an ordinance of the New Covenant. Some Christians do that. I have members of my extended family who belong to churches who receive foot washing as an ordinance of the church based on our Lord's words in John 13, verses 14 and 15. But there's no confirmation that is found that this was ever practiced in the apostolic churches, unlike baptism and the Lord's table. All right. We have two Christ-appointed and instituted ordinances. Now, the framers of the confession chose the words ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. Language, at least that first term, may be a bit odd to us. We've seen it before, however. But they chose the words ordinances of positive and sovereign institution to describe the distinctive nature of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Well, the word sovereign, of course, points to the royal rights of Jesus in his own kingdom and in his own house. He is the king. He is the master, the Lord. He is the head of his house. He has royal rights. And therefore, as the king and head of the church, it is he who by that authority, it is he who has instituted Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances exist by the authority of his royal prerogative, and our faithful observance of them is a matter of loyal obedience to our Lord and to our King. As one writer has put it, despising God's ordinances argues a lack of respect for Christ's kingly office. There are churches where the Lord's table is not observed at all. And that based on, I think, a ill-considered examination of 1 Corinthians 11. There are pastors who will tell you, we don't have the Lord's table because I'm protecting our people from the judgment of God. Well, that is rebellion against Christ. He instituted the Lord's table. He expects us to observe it in a reasonably frequent fashion. And the same with Christian baptism. All right. So the word sovereign speaks of the royal rights of Christ. But the word positive simply means that these ordinances do not exist as the result of the law of nature. Now, when we looked at the confession's treatment of the Sabbath, I want you to turn back. This would be in chapter 22. And paragraph 7. Here we find a very carefully crafted statement concerning the Lord's Day Sabbath. As it is the law of nature. And what that term laws of nature are laws that that have existed and must always exist because of the nature of God and the nature of man. Now, I'm not going to go into a long, detailed explanation of that language, but it has to do with the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of the way things God has made things to be. All right? It's called the law of nature. Such things as thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right? These are laws of nature. Well, our confession says, as it is the law of nature, that is, by virtue of who God is and who he has made us to be, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, that is, God will determine by his appointment what that portion of time is. But as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, that is, by the revelation of himself that he's made in his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. Well, here's the point of the confession. It's saying, first of all, that the fourth commandment is moral and not ceremonial. It's moral and not just ceremonial. It's also saying that as a moral law, part of its authority rests on the law of nature. That is, according to the law of nature, some segment of time needs to be taken apart from our ordinary activities, specifically dedicated to the worship of God. God's nature, our nature, requires that. However, as to the proportion of that time, that is, how much of that time, of the time assigned to us for our earthly pilgrimage, in what regularity, in what means is to be done, it is to be done one day in seven, and that is a positive command. Now, it is moral also. Not every positive command, every positive command is moral in some sense. But here's the point that I want to bring us back to. When we come to the chapter we're looking at now, these ordinances are said to be positive in nature. Baptism and the Lord's table are positive in nature. They don't exist because of the nature of God or the nature of man or the nature of our circumstances. These are laws that God, by his authority, establishes at a certain point in history. All right? Just like he appointed the worship of the tabernacle at a certain point in history. He defined the sacrifices that would be offered to him in that tabernacle and the priesthood which would offer it at Sinai at a certain point in history. And then he abolished that symbolic superstructure with the coming of Christ. All right, but those are positive laws. They don't exist always and in every place because of the nature of God and the nature of man. They exist amongst those people and in that period, and by to be observed by them in the period in which they're established by the positive enactment of God himself. Well, in like manner, as was true of the Old Covenant ceremonies, so Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper do not arise from the laws of nature. They are positive ordinances to be observed by all of Christ's people under the new covenant by virtue of his having instituted them by royal decree. And by adding the words to be continued in his church to the end of the world, our confession is saying that these ordinances are perpetual. Unlike, as Hebrews 9 teaches us, unlike the ordinances of divine service of the old covenant, which were temporary in nature, Hebrews 9 and verse 10 says, imposed until a time of reformation. That is, until the time of the new order or the new covenant. Unlike that, the ordinances of the new covenant are meant to continue to the end of history and will not be abolished, and they will not be superseded by other ordinances. There will not come a time in the history of the church in which baptism and the Lord's table will be set aside and something else put in its place. All right. Now, what two texts establishes all of this? Well, turn with me first to Matthew 28. I think there's a number of texts that could be cited at this point, but our confession cites only two texts here. First, Matthew 28, then 1 Corinthians 11, and I trust both of these passages are familiar to you. The one is what is commonly called the Great Commission. And here, beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he refers to his royal authority. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In this passage, the Lord Jesus establishes as an ordinance for his church a command to be obeyed, the ritual of baptism that had been practiced by John the Baptist and had been practiced by the disciples of Christ. Though Jesus baptized no one, his disciples did. But in those passages which are descriptive of what took place during our earthly ministry, there is nothing by way of authoritative decree that this is to continue. But here, Jesus institutes baptism by royal decree. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, etc. But then, what is true of baptism, Paul says, is likewise true of the Lord's table. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we read this passage at the observance of the table, and one of the reasons for doing that, it's not the only passage that could be cited, but its language is sufficiently clear that it makes the case. Paul describes here, as we've seen on many occasions, he describes how it is the Lord's table, the observance of the Lord's table, came to be part of the worship, the stated worship of the churches of Jesus Christ. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Nothing is said as to frequency. It's not said, do this once a year, do this once a week, do this every day, do this once a month. That judgment is left to the people of God to make. But nonetheless, as to the thing itself, Paul says, I delivered to you what I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is delivered by Christ, and therefore is grounded again upon his royal decree. Well, let's look now, then, at paragraph 2. Having seen, in general, the origin of baptism and the Lord's Supper, let's come to what the chapter says about the proper administrators of Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is, who is to serve the supper, who is to administer baptism. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now this statement differs markedly from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration on the one hand and the First London Baptist Confession on the other hand. These are the main documents that have stood behind the framing of our confession, the Second London or the Assembly Confession. This statement differs markedly from all of those documents. Let me read first what the Westminster and the Savoy say. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now look at the language of our confession. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now, the First London Baptist Confession. There is no article in the First London Confession on the Lord's Supper. But the statement that is the article dealing with baptism says, the persons designed by Christ to dispense this ordinance, the scriptures hold forth to be a preaching disciple, it being nowhere tied to a particular church officer or person extraordinarily sent, the commission enjoining the administration being given to them under no other consideration but as considered disciples. Now, those who hold to the First London Confession find themselves with a bit of a debate over what is meant by the phrase preaching disciple. Some have revised the words to read this way, being that it refers to men who are able to preach the gospel. And so it's not just elders, it's not just officers of the church, but any man in the congregation, they believe, who would be capable of preaching the gospel should also be capable of administering this symbolic preaching of the gospel. But nonetheless, our confession differs from this statement as much as it differs from the Westminster and the Savoy. Our confession is less specific than either one of these confessions. It says these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. Now, why did they state the matter in the way that they did? On the one hand, they seemed to be trying to avoid a clericalism that would restrict the administration of the ordinances only to ordained ministers of the word. Therefore, they don't use the language of the Westminster and the Savoy. They're trying to avoid this idea that only the minister of the word can administer these ordinances. And understand that standing behind the language of the Westminster Confession is a view of the offices of the church that is different from ours. They view the minister of the word or the pastor differently than they view the elders of the church, the ruling elders of the church. So that the session in a Presbyterian church or the session in a congregational church, the Savoy Declaration, the session is comprised of the ruling elders plus the minister of the word, that is the pastor or the man who has been set aside to preach the word of God on a regular basis. And so it seems that in rejecting that language, they're also rejecting that system. In that our confession is trying to avoid that clericalism which would restrict the administration of the ordinances simply to the minister of the word or the pastor. So that under that system, if the pastor is absent, if he's unable to attend upon the ordinance, then it is not observed. Now, I cannot say how consistent our Presbyterian brethren are in observing that, but nonetheless, their documents speak in those terms. So on the one hand, it seems they're trying to avoid a clericalism. On the other hand, they seem uncomfortable with the idea that there is no restriction to be observed in the matter of the parties administering the sacred ordinances. Therefore, though they do not go as far as the Westminster Confession and restrict administration of the ordinance to ordained ministers, yet they do make the general restriction that these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called. But again, what is meant by this language? Well, it's not altogether clear. But it appears their point of difference again has to do with the Westminster Confession, not really with the First London. I think they looked at the language of the First London and said, we don't know what you mean. First you say a preaching disciple and then you say just a disciple. So which is it? And there is confusion in the First London at that point. But concerning the Westminster Confession, the point of difference has to do with this meaning of this word, the minister of the word lawfully ordained. And here I'm going to refer to a document also published by the Westminster Assembly at the same time the Westminster Confession was published, entitled The Form of Presbyterian Church Government. In it, a distinction is made between pastors, on the one hand, pastors and teachers. They also use the term doctors, which is just another word for teacher. But they make a distinction between those who are pastors and teachers or doctors, who are ministers of the word and ministers of the gospel, who the presbyterial form of church government says have power of the administration of the sacraments. They make a distinction between them and other, quote, other church governors. And what they mean by that is what we call ruling elders, who are to join with the minister in the government of the church, but concerning which nothing is said explicitly about the administration of the ordinances. And so, apparently, wanting a setting where all who are elders in the church, in our confession and in the system of polity that our church has, where there's a multiplicity of elders, all share the same office. It's not preaching elder and ruling elder, it's elder. There's only one office of rule set out in the scripture. Overseer, elder, pastor, it's all the same office. And whether a man preaches more than another is not a matter of office, it's a matter of gift, and it's a matter of the disposition of those gifts in the Church of Jesus Christ. But our confession makes no distinction between teaching elders, that is ministers of the word, and ruling elders, and therefore stays away from the Westminster language, minister of the word lawfully ordained, choosing the language only those who are qualified and called thereunto. They seem to broaden the Westminster's perspective to include all elders, including those called ruling elders. All right. Now, The question that naturally arises is whether this is biblical or whether our confession is too restrictive. Should we be going back to the First London Confession, at least in some degree, and say that any disciple can baptize, any disciple can administer the Lord's table? Should we take up their language of preaching disciple and say that any man who is capable of preaching, whether he's a church officer or not, is qualified able to administer the ordinances? Well, if you will notice, there's two texts cited here as well. One of them is Matthew 28:19, which we've just seen with reference to the preceding paragraph. The other is 1 Corinthians 4:1. Again, the first text says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And in the context, at least the argument is, in the context, whether you find this to be compelling or not, I cannot say, but in the context, this commission was initially given to the apostles as those who were first called by Christ to the ministry of the word. If you look to Acts 6, the apostles set apart men to take care of the business of the church while they committed themselves to the ministry of the word in prayer. But at this point, it seems early on, this commission was given to the apostles, who with Christ and the prophets, Paul says, formed the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. But now this commission did not cease with the passing of the apostles, did it? The Great Commission did not come to an end when the apostles passed off the scene. It continues with the church founded upon them, even our Lord says, Matthew 28:20, unto the end of the world. And therefore, it certainly continues in the church with those who, like the apostles, are qualified and called to the ministry of the word and occupy the ruling office in the church. Now, that's the rationale of our confession. Now, what was true in the sense that the apostles had the office of the ministry of the word and the rule of the church, they were de facto the elders in the church at the time Christ gave the commission. The argument then is that since the commission continues, that authority continues with those who, though they are not apostles, elders in a church are not apostles. We do not have apostolic authority. We cannot institute new things in the Church of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, those who are elders in the church do occupy the ministry that the apostles did in the sense of the ministry of the word, that is, those standing ministries in the church of preaching and rule. But then secondly, 1 Corinthians 4:1, and if you'll turn there, and I think this text perhaps is more compelling. I think there's too many, probably too many leaps that have to be made with the Matthew 28 passage to say that this was given to apostles. Now, elders, we don't have apostles, but we do have elders. The apostles preached and they ruled the church. Now, the elders preached and they ruled the church. Therefore, only elders can observe the Lord's table or administer the Lord's table. There's a lot of leaps in there. You remember my Yertle the Turtle illustration? That you start with an assumption. Here's poor Yertle poor Mac on the bottom, the turtle, and you start stacking turtles on top of him. And you've got your grand royal conclusion at the end. That's Yertle on top of the pile. But if you pull out one of those turtles in between, one of those assumptions that you built up, the whole thing comes down. Well, there seems to be a lot of assumptions in that, don't there? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and again, whether this carries your judgment or not, that's a totally different matter. Paul is speaking of himself, and in this case, at least speaking of Sosthenes, who is with him when he writes. He says in the opening verse, Paul called to be an apostle through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Well, Sosthenes was not an apostle. He apparently was a minister of the word. He was someone who preached the gospel as Paul did. He was Paul's companion in ministry. But when we come to chapter 4, he also speaks of Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Paul and Cephas, or Peter, are apostles, but not Apollos. Apollos was a man useful in the proclamation of the word, but he's never acknowledged in Scripture as having apostolic office. And so we have at least two people mentioned in this letter who occupy a position of usefulness in the spread of the gospel. Paul says, let a man so consider us, not just me, he says, but us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is the role of a steward? Well, a steward is to administer the property of his Lord in such a way that his Lord suffers no loss from his administration. He is to be faithful to care for and to use the property of his Lord in a proper way, according to the will of his Lord. And so what Paul is saying is that those who proclaim the gospel are stewards of the mysteries of God. They are not allowed to handle the word in any way they please. They are not allowed to make personal traffic of the word of God. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul will speak of his innocence in this. He said, I've not handled deceitfully the word of God. But the steward, it is that concept of steward that stands out here. In that role as stewards, they do have peculiar authority and responsibility, not only concerning the ministry of the word, but also concerning those ordinances of the church which are symbolic preachings or ministries of the word. And from what the New Testament tells us about baptism and the Lord's Supper, that they are symbolic in their nature, one symbolizing union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the other symbolizing union with Christ in his saving work and union with one another in the body of Christ, that those ordinances are symbols truly in that they proclaim doctrine. And therefore, it is argued that in that role, those who are the rulers of the church, who have responsibility for making sure that the pulpit is only filled by those who are going to faithfully be stewards of the word, so it is their responsibility to make sure that the ordinances are administered only by those who are going to be faithful administrators or stewards of the ordinances. Right? So it ultimately comes down to the question, of do the elders of the church have the authority not only to rule the church, but do they have the responsibility to guard those things that pertain to the worship of God, that they not be profaned and not be polluted and not be observed contrary to the mind of God? And I think that being the case, my judgment is that the position that our confession takes in limiting the administration of the ordinances ultimately to the elders, that is to those qualified and called thereunto according to the commission of Christ, I think that is correct in ordinary circumstances. With the qualification, ordinary circumstances. As ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be administered before the gathered assembly by those called to the ministry of the word and rule in God's house. But now the question that's always raised at this point is, what about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? This was not done in the gathered assembly of the church. Well, that example is indeed extraordinary, isn't it? It's not an ordinary situation. Anyone who looks at the text recognizes that this is an extraordinary situation. And yet we do not overturn a norm because of a single exception that has been argued against it. An exception in extraordinary circumstances. For example, we may not argue from the case of the thief on the cross that Christian baptism is optional. Christian baptism was not possible. But the lesson of the text is not that it is optional. Likewise, we must not argue from the case of the Ethiopian eunuch that private baptism or the private observance of the Lord's table is warranted under ordinary circumstances. Philip was, in fact, a minister of the word. He was used of God in the founding of the church at Samaria. He most likely was an elder in the congregation, though we cannot know for certain. We do know that he held the office of evangelist in the early church, which is something like the office of pioneer missionary. In other words, as to office, he was a minister of the word and sent by an angel of the Lord to intercept the eunuch on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. He was on an extraordinary mission, which warranted apparently his administering baptism in an extraordinary way that is not before an assembled church, but in that remote setting. And yet this incident does not overturn the norm. It is clearly only a rare exception to it in an extraordinary circumstance. Under ordinary circumstances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, being ordinances of the church, are to be administered by the elders of the church before the assembled church or those whom they might call to that activity. And in the practice of this church, though it has been extremely infrequent, there have been a couple of occasions in the 15 years that I've been here in which I was not able to be present, and the question was asked, should we observe the Lord's table in your absence? And I have designated the deacons of the church to do that as faithful men in whom I had confidence that they would carry out the ordinance in a way that was honoring to God. And I think that not only biblically, but confessionally, I was in the right position in doing that. All right. Well, our time is gone, brethren. We come back next Lord's Day. God willing, we'll take up chapter 29. There are a couple of chapters in our confession of faith which are more than of ordinary interest, and this is one of them, because if you read this chapter and compare it to the Westminster Confessions chapter on baptism, you're going to find some very, very dramatic differences as to what baptism is and how it is to be performed and on whom it is to be performed. And so, God willing, next Lord's Day we will begin. We won't make an end of it in one Lord's Day, but we will begin to sort through that and do the comparison that needs to be done to understand why our confession says what it says and why we profess that these are the things most surely believed among us. All right, brethren, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow again in your presence. We thank you, Lord, for this historical document, and though we do not recognize it as having infallibility, yet we thank you for it. We thank you for the evident care that has gone into its formulations. We pray, Father, that you would allow us with your blessing to use it as an aid to our understanding. But Lord, we pray that ever we would be coming back to your word and back to the scriptures, Lord, that there we would find indeed all that is needed for our faith and life together. Lord, do bless us now as we have a time of fellowship, and then as we gather again at the top of the hour, we pray that you would bless our morning worship. Lord, we thank you for your mercies, and especially for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.